Well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. Wednesday night is it's a special night, I think. It's something we've been doing for about 10 years now, almost 10 years. And what we do is we just get here, we open the Bible, we read through it, and we meditate on it as it tells us to. We go through a line at a time, a verse at a time. Calvary style is what it is. And we just digest what's there. And I personally think that the work that goes into Wednesday night brings extra blessing. I really do. Because, first of all, we go slowly, and there's something to going slowly. Second of all, the Bible says that what you sow, that you'll also reap. And so we know that there's going to be a return on the effort, and it also tells us in Scripture that the Word of God doesn't return void. So what we're doing tonight is guaranteed to produce lasting fruit. I mean, it can't get any more guaranteed than what we do here this evening. It's kind of like the GMO of spiritual seed. You know, it's like guaranteed to sprout under any conditions. We gather Wednesday, we open our Bibles, we dig into it, and it's not polished, it's not fancy, but it is good. And so tonight, we're in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're in chapter 6, and we're going through this book of wisdom written by a man named Solomon, Solomon being the son of David, Solomon being the king of Israel, Solomon being the one who God said, all right, here, I'm going to give you a blank check. You tell me what you want and you can have it. And he could have had anything. He could have had wealth. He could have had power and fame. He could have had anything you could imagine. And out of everything he could think of, Solomon prayed for wisdom. God was so moved by his request that he said, not only will I give you wealth, not only will I give you all of these other things, but because you didn't ask for the heads of your enemies, I will give you all kinds of blessing. And Solomon was made wise. And so he has divine wisdom, a source of information that no one else in life has ever had other than Jesus Christ. And so reading this is very enriching. And we're going to get into it here in just a quick second. We're in Ecclesiastes 6. Just one quick reminder about this coming weekend. Valentine's Day, that's Saturday, February 14th. And we're having a date night. So the kids can come to the church from 4 to 8. There's no cost to it. We just ask you to sign up. Let us know they're coming. We're going to feed them. And parents, mom, dad, couples, single parents, whoever it is, go out and enjoy the evening. Come back and get the kids and just have a good time. So that's what we're doing on Saturday. Sunday, we're starting our very first of what will hopefully be many, a hot breakfast, pancake breakfast here at the church out of the cafe. Every third Sunday of the month, starting this week, and then we'll do it again in March and then in April and et cetera, et cetera. Pancake breakfasts and breakfast sandwiches with bagels and eggs and stuff will be available at the cafe. It's complimentary. Just let them know that you would like one. But pancake breakfasts are fun. Lots of churches do them. We used to do them kind of here, but it's hard with three services. But we have that. We have a cafe. We have the ability to do it. So we're gonna. All that to say, hot breakfast here on Sunday. We also have this coming Sunday our Shepherd 104 class. If you haven't signed up for it and you're interested, it's going to be a good one. It's all about how to study your Bible. And this group being our Wednesday crew, you know, that's what we do here on Wednesday. But how can you go through your Bible and read it and actually get the right meaning? That's what we're going to teach people how to do at Shepherd 104, and that is going to happen this coming Sunday. Again, if you'd like to go, just let us know. We provide lunch. You can sign up online or through the kiosk. Would certainly be appreciated. But tonight we're in Ecclesiastes 6, and let's pray. Father, we gather here tonight. We settle our hearts. We calm our spirits. We pause. Because, Lord, the world is busy. And there's a lot happening right now. There's political drama, there's international drama, there's the Olympics, there's a Super Bowl, there's all kinds of things happening in schools and in the offices, and then there's weather, and there's all kinds of stuff going on. every day. And so that we can pause all of that and come here is truly appreciated. Lord, would you feed us here tonight? Would you give us our portion as we come to your table? Father, would you speak to our hearts and our minds? Would you open us to hearing and receiving what it is that you have for us here in the pages of your word as we read these words of your anointed servant Solomon, as we glean the wisdom that you imparted into him? I pray that we would apply this to our lives in ways that matter, in ways that are not just knowledge, it's not just information, but Father, this becomes life-changing. And so I pray that all of this would happen tonight and that you would give us this time as we give it back to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we are reading Solomon's writings, Book of Wisdom, Ecclesiastes. We've mentioned before that the word Ecclesiastes has at its root the word ekklesia, which is the word for church. It means a gathered people. And it used to be that the church was any group of people, typically a political group of people that would gather for some kind of reason, whether it's a protest or a rally or whatever it is, there would be a church of people that were there for some political purpose. So when Jesus came around and he said, "I will build my church," he redefined that word forever. I love how Jesus is able to redefine something that was previously either unimportant or very different. I think of how he redefined baptism in the Great Commission when he says to go into the world and baptize the disciples. He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, most don't realize, but up until then, baptism was not done at all for faith reasons. It was not done as a profession of a person's testimony. It was not done as any kind of demonstration of their regeneration. But rather, in the Old Testament, people were baptized for one of three reasons, typically. Either, A, they were a proselyte, a foreigner coming into Israel, and so they would be baptized. They would die, and symbolically, they would die by going under the water. That symbolized the death to their former allegiance, and they would rise again as a full-blown Israelite citizen. And so they would be baptized for that reason. B, they would be baptized if they were ill and they had to, for some reason, recover. Very often leprosy, which was a word used for just about any kind of skin rash you could imagine. And so they would say to the lepers, go out of the camp, and if you're healed, if you get better, come back and present yourself to the priests, and they'll declare you clean. And after that, you must be baptized in the mikvah. That's the pool of water they would be dipped into, had an inlet and an outlet. And then when they came up again, they were considered cleansed. They could rejoin the fellowship of Israel. Or C, they would be baptized on their way into worship to cleanse themselves. And it's that kind of baptism the Pharisees are referring to when Jesus turns the water when Jesus' apostles are going through the field and they're gleaning from the field. They're taking a little bit of the wheat here and there. And they aren't washing their hands before they eat. And it's the Pharisees who said, why don't they respect the traditions of the teachers, of the priests? They don't wash before they eat. It was at the wedding feast of Cana in the Gospel of John that Jesus turned the 6 stone jars of purification into wine. He turned the water in there into the best wine they ever had. Well, those jars, that water, was used for that kind of ceremonious cleansing. So those were the three reasons you'd be baptized in the Old Testament. You were becoming an Israelite citizen, you were recovering from a communicable disease, or you were going into worship and had to be purified. When you come forward into the New Testament, John the Baptist is baptizing for the remission of sins. That was very unusual. Nobody did that. And so when Jesus says, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he redefines it yet again, and so many things Jesus does that with. We think of communion. He takes a simple cup, a simple loaf of bread, and he says, from now on, this is not just that. This is the blood. This is the body. Remember me when you eat these things. And so we come to the word ecclesia or ekklesia or the root word for Ecclesiastes. And yet again, Jesus has redefined the word to mean the church, his people. That's us. So we know that this book is written to us. This isn't written to anyone else. It's not written to the unbelieving world. This isn't the book that you're going to read when you go stand on the street corner and preach to the unbelievers of Philadelphia. But this is the book that we read in the church for the purpose of making disciples of the Lord in his church. And so it is named after that very thing. It's written to us. And so Solomon is writing to God's people, and he says, look, listen, God's people, we need to talk about the meaning of life, because a lot of people are looking for it in all kinds of different areas. People look for meaning of life in finances, they look for it in experiences, they look for it in wisdom and knowledge and just about anything you can imagine. And so Solomon comes along and he says, I've done everything, I have everything, I've got all the money, if you can buy it, I bought it, if you can do it, I've done it, if you could know it, I know it. And at the end of all of that, there is still emptiness. In Ecclesiastes 3, he says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. An eternal void is not filled with temporal things. And so he tells us, if we think we're going to somehow fill the emptiness of life with stuff, we're going to be sorely mistaken and constantly disappointed. But, he says, here's the thing, if you invert that, and he tells us at the very end of the book in chapter 12 that the end of man, the purpose of us being here, is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. He says, if you start with that, then all the stuff is like whipped cream on top of the pie. You know, whipped cream by itself tastes great, but it's not going to fill you up. You need something of substance to put it on. And so if we start with substance, we start with a relationship with the Lord, and we add to that all the things that he's given us as a blessing to enjoy, then life is going to be rich and enjoyable, and there's going to be a lot to look forward to. But if we think we're just going to go right to all the sugar, and that's going to do it, well, we're going to be hungry. Jesus said to the woman at the well, if you drink of this water, you're going to thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. And so Solomon is realizing that. And so he comes to the end of his journey, and he says, I want to tell you what the meaning of life is, and it's not in any of those things. And so for five chapters, he's been kind of systematically going through the stuff of life. And we come to chapter 5, and he starts talking about the importance of good, reverent worship. How empty worship, how vain worship, and trivial worship is not something that honors God in the least. I honestly believe that God gets tired of trivial, petty worship. I think that he gets tired of worship that is more about the show and the lights and the noise and the emotion than it is about spirit and truth and discipleship and repentance. And so Solomon starts in chapter 5 by saying, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, because he's watched people go there with the wrong motivation. And what a great reminder it is to us when we come to church to come with the right motivation. That we're not coming because it's what we want to see happen. We're not coming because we're on a power trip and they put us in charge of something. We're not coming because, you know, there I get to have more of a say, or there I'm popular, or because, you know, they've got the best coffee, or, you know, my kids have the best time and the playground is the best. We're not going to church for all these petty things. He says, guard your steps when you come to the house of God. Because if our worship, ultimately, if our worship is based on all that other stuff, it's not going to be long before that church gets boring, because there's another one down the road that has a bigger thing. They have better coffee, better playgrounds, more things for the kids, more comfortable chairs, nicer service times, a better parking lot. You name it, they got it. If all we came for was the decorations, then it's not going to matter. It's going to be vain and empty. And so that's what he kind of goes through in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he kind of continues on that type of theme, but he keeps moving through life. And so he begins in verse 1, and he says, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. And so under the sun means basically in the world. There is something that I've seen that happens in the world, and it lies heavy. In the King James, it says it's common to all. This is something that everyone deals with in one way or another. Everyone has seen. As soon as we say it, you're going to know what it means. And so here it is. A man or a person, doesn't have to be a man, could be a woman, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honors so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires. Yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. And so he starts talking about the things that we all want, the things we lack of all, or he lacks nothing of all that he desires. In other words, this is a person that has everything that they've ever wanted. They grew up never wanting for anything. If it was on TV and they wanted it, the parents bought it. If they wanted it as an adult, nothing kept them from it. This was the person that had all the breaks and all the advantages. They don't know the word no. They've never lost. They've never come in second. It's never been something that was outside of their reach. They've always had everything they've ever wanted. They've never had to make do. They've never had to repair. They could just buy something else. It broke, they got a new one. It went out of style, they replaced it. This isn't a person that's ever had to deal with a lack of a desire. And so they have everything they have ever wanted, and yet here it is. God doesn't give him power to enjoy it, but a stranger enjoys them. That this is vanity, that it's a grievous evil. And so there are some people who have so much stuff. They have so much privilege. There's nothing at all that they want that they can't go and get, that it becomes kind of a boring thing for them, a trivial thing. They can just call out and get it. It just shows up at their doorstep. They don't care what the price is. They don't look at coupons. They don't look at sales. They just grab whatever it is. They live in that kind of a world. I mean, this is Solomon's world. Solomon's world was one where you might remember his throne was made of ivory, but he had so much money, he wrapped it in gold. And so this is someone living in Solomon's world, the kind of person that goes to a restaurant where it's $1,000 a person, and they go there just because it's Tuesday and they can. This is that kind of an individual. They have so much stuff, and yet it's interesting how they don't enjoy it. They're surrounded by everything their hearts have ever desired, and yet there's no enjoyment in it. God has not given them the ability to have any kind of fulfillment in this stuff. They're surrounded by it, but it doesn't matter. They want more. They go get more. They go get more. It just becomes a game and a life of consumption. And the point here is a person can have everything in life and be miserable. Some people are so poor, all they have is money. I think of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And Jesus said, obey all the commands. He said, I've done it. Do everything I tell you. He says, I've done it. Obey the teaching. I've done it. Go to school. I've done it. Be nice to others. I've done it. I've done it all. He says, okay, here it is. Sell your stuff. Get rid of your possessions. And then follow me. And it says he walked away sorrowful because he had many things. He loved his stuff more than he loved the Lord, and yet he walked away sorrowful because the love of the stuff wasn't enough to overcome the emptiness that he was feeling in his soul, and yet he was so addicted to his stuff that he couldn't say no to it. And so there he is, trapped. Solomon said earlier on, you might remember, that the riches are kept by the owner to their hurt. It's like we grab onto the stuff that causes the pain, and we can't let go of the stuff. Even though we want the thing we don't have, that we have to let go of the stuff to get, but we can't bring ourselves to separate ourselves from these things. And so he says it's a terrible place to be, to have everything and yet to like none of it. And so this really is the curse of the rat race. This is the curse of the world. It's the mouse wheel. You get on it and it constantly promises you fulfillment, and yet the goalpost gets moved every single day. Oh, if you just got a raise, you'd be happier. And so you get the raise, and then you realize, well, but I want another raise and another raise. If I just had that, I'd be happier. If I just had the new phone, or if I just had the new job, if I just had that person as my wife or my husband, or if I just had this vacation, or if I had that job title, or if I had that diploma on the wall, if I just had, if I had, if I had. And then they get it, and it turns out it's not enough because there's something lying beyond it yet that they still don't have. It reminds me of when we used to live in Albuquerque, how you could look out to the west. The west of the city was called the Mesa. In Spanish, it means the plate or the open plain, essentially, is what it was. And out on the Mesa was open desert, and it was the type of place that you could go and see a mirage. And so a lot of people watch cartoons, and they think a mirage is something that takes a form. You know, it looks like trees and a waterfall, and, you know, there's coconuts there, and you know, maybe a wawa sitting in the middle of it, get a hoagie or something. And they think that's what a mirage is. But that's not a mirage at all. What a mirage tends to be in the middle of the desert is you look out kind of on the horizon there, and you see what looks like water glistening on the ground. And as the desert heat rises off of the ground, the waves kind of, the air in the light is refracted in such a way that it looks like waves kind of coming off the ground because it's so hot as it rises. And so it makes it look like there's something there. It makes it look like it's water that's moving. In addition to all the silica in the sand that starts reflecting the light back to you, it plays tricks on your brain. And you think, that looks like water. It looks like it could be a pool. And so you start going toward it. But the horizon keeps moving. And so the water keeps moving. And the mirage keeps moving. And no matter how far you go, how close you think you get, it's always at the horizon. Never gets any closer. And so that's the point that Solomon is making here. In mathematics, there's a term called asymptote. You might remember that from geometry. If not, don't worry. Asymptote is simply a mathematical curve. It's a curvature on a graph, essentially, where two planes will come closer and closer together, but they never touch, and it goes on for infinity. They infinitely approach one another, and yet they never actually touch. It's an asymptote, and so that's what this is. It's a spiritual asymptote. It's a mirage. It's the idea that if I have more, I'm going to be happy, and yet God hasn't given you the ability to enjoy any of it. And so it's like coming up with a handful of sand all the time. And so he says it's vanity, it's empty, it's pointless, it's a grievous thing. If a man fathers 100 children, that sounds like a lot, but understand back then a lot of kids was a sign of blessing. If a man fathers 100 children and lives, you could just end that right there, if he lives. You have 100 kids, you live through that. You're going on a wall of fame or something. But if you father 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. So we have now another example of somebody who may be looking for satisfaction in a large family. Maybe if I just have a lot of kids to carry on my family name, if I become the patriarch of a dynasty, if I become the top of the pyramid and under me are 100 children and each one of them have 100 children, I've got like a gajillion grandchildren. And so there are people that will say that their life's fulfillment is found in a large family. He said, not so fast, because you could have 100 kids. And yet if nobody shows up to your funeral, what good was it? I've done a lot of funerals as a pastor, and it's always such an encouragement when the room gets packed. But I've done a number of funerals where there's a couple of people. The immediate family maybe is there. The kids couldn't get off work, so they didn't come. The grandkids weren't there. There were no friends to speak of. I've done funerals where it was so simple. It was just by the graveside. It was me and one or two other people. Sometimes it's the funeral director. And there's literally no one there. It's one of the saddest things because you know this person had a life. You know there were people in their life. You know at some point they probably thought, hey, things are going pretty good for me. And yet at their funeral, there's nobody. You know, someone once told me that everyone deserves to be buried. And I believe that, and so I have taken and done funerals for people that we don't know. I've been called by funeral homes. They say, look, somebody died. They didn't have a church. They don't have a family, but we figured somebody should come out and say some words. I've gone to those because I believe everybody should have somebody there. And so what a lonely thing it would be to live a life surrounded by that many people and yet to realize that none of it mattered enough that they even came to the funeral. And so Solomon says that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes, here it is in verse 4, in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Solomon's point is, look, when a child is stillborn, it's usually a very private matter. People don't have a name. They don't know the name. And so for a lot of people, the child isn't there anymore. Certainly the mother grieves, the family grieves, but the community isn't really affected all of that much. And so it seems as if, from his perspective, that when the child is stillborn, they come in darkness, they leave in darkness, there's no name, it's all just kind of covered up, we move on with life. But here's the thing, and Solomon doesn't have the perspective that we have looking through the lens of Jesus. And so one of the most impressive parts of his book here is he comes to the conclusion that a life without a relationship with God is ultimately empty, and he does it without the encouragement of Christ. We have that. And so we know that although maybe other people did not know that child's name, God knows the child's name. The Bible says that God knit that child together in the mother's womb, that he knew you before the foundations of the world. In the book of Revelation, it says that when we get to heaven, that God has a new name for us, written on a stone just for us, only known by him and us. And so certainly the Lord knows these children that are still born. But from the perspective of the world, it's just a very kind of small, momentary type of event. And he says it comes in vanity, that is emptiness, and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, verse 5, it, talking about the child, has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Again, remember, Solomon doesn't have the lens of Jesus. His point here is, look, for a person who goes through life and they put all that work into their life and they chase after the things that don't matter and they get to the end of the life and it isn't fulfilled and they never have joy and they've suffered all the suffering and they've gone through the process of dying, that is worse than the stillborn child that didn't have to go through all the sufferings of life before it came into the arms of God. And so remember again, Solomon is not looking at this through the lens of Jesus. He's looking at this through the lens of an ancient Jew. And the ancient Jews believed that there would be a resurrection of the dead. And there was a group of them that didn't. They were the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were a very small sect of Jewish priests and Judaizer and Jewish people that would gather and they would say, look, we believe the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We believe in the law. We believe in creation. But look, we don't believe in angels. We don't believe in a resurrection. We don't believe in an afterlife. We think that this is it. Live your life now. Live your best life now. Because once you're done, you're done. And so there was a group that believed that, the Sadducees. And then there's a little joke that says they're sad, you see, because this is all they have to live for. And then there were the rest of the Jews, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees did believe in an afterlife. In fact, they believed in it so much that they believed you had to preserve the law and preserve the rituals to ensure you could do it right so that you did get to an afterlife. It's actually a pretty noble thing that they started with, even though they became very wicked and corrupt. And so we have these two groups of people, but most ancient Jews did believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they believed that eventually everyone would find their way, every Jewish person would find their way into the arms of God. David even said that in Psalm 23. He said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so Solomon's looking at this, and he's saying this child that never had to go through the pains of life gets to go immediately into the presence of God. And he compares that to a life that's spent lived vainly, in vanity, pursuing things that don't fulfill, going on a fool's errand, filling our time and our hours and our years with the stuff that ultimately doesn't matter. He says that person has wasted the life that compared to that, going straight into the arms of God, would certainly be better. And so that's the point. He says that the child, the stillborn, has not seen the sun, doesn't know anything, yet finds rest rather than he. Again, Solomon not looking through Jesus. We do look through the lens of Jesus, though. And we know that there is more than just that. Yes, there will be the resurrection of the dead, but we also know that before the resurrection of the dead at the end times, any person who dies, Paul tells us to be absent from the body, is to be present before the Lord. And so kind of the way it goes for the believer is the physical body dies and is buried into the earth. Whether you're buried or cremated, you return to the dust of the earth one way or the other. One way's faster, the other way's slower, but the same thing happens. If you're worried about whether one's good over the other, we all go to the same thing, ashes to ashes and dust to dust. And so the moment the body dies, the spirit, the soul is separated and goes into the presence of the Lord. And we live with God in that non-physical state until there is the resurrection of the body. We're given a new physical body at the kingdom, at the millennial kingdom. And we'll keep that body then forever. But until then, we do live with God in a spiritual sense. And so we know that there is something to hope for, that there is something to live for. It isn't just about resting, but it's about living after this. We also know from Scripture that every single life is sacred. We know that for God, life begins at conception, that every child, at the moment of fertilization, that child is assigned a soul. And for the children that are miscarried, for the ones that are aborted, for the ones that die too young, for the ones that are killed in some kind of a war or criminally, or maybe there is an illness or whatever it is, we know that every one of those children has a special kind of grace that's attached to them, because we read stories like the story of David. And David's son, you might remember, it happened in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But David's son, it was 2 Samuel chapter 12. I wrote it right here. So we know it happens because in that chapter, David's son dies. David has an affair with Bathsheba. Bathsheba has a child by that relationship. God takes that child home. He takes the life of the child. Before that happens, David is warned that he would lose his son, and so he starts mourning, and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he goes through all the ritual, and then the child dies, and the servants are afraid to come and tell him that the child had died, because they see how miserable David is now. They're worried he's going to, you know, maybe take his own life in such agony, and so they go to David finally, and they said, David, we don't know how to tell you this, but your son has actually passed away. And David shocks them all. He stands up, he washes himself off, he puts on his clothes, and he goes back to work. And the servants say, how is it that you can do that? We thought for sure that you would be in mourning. And he said, look, while the child lived, I fasted and I prayed, because who knows, God might have had mercy. But now the child is with the Lord, and he says, I will see him, but he won't come back to me. David knew he would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David knew his destination was with God for all of time, and he knew he would go to be with his boy. And so we know from examples like that, that God has a special place in his heart for all the children of the earth. You know, I was reading the other day that something like 50 to 60 million abortions have happened in our nation, a little bit more than that at this point. And if you added up all the children that were lost through that horrible, horrible practice, the Vietnam Memorial in D.C. has about 58,000 names on it. It's about 100 feet long. If you took the names, and they all have a name, God has given every one of them a name. If you took the names of every child lost to abortion and wrote them in the same font, the same size, on the same wall that was the same height, it would be 100 miles long. There's economists who have said that if all of those children had lived, that the economy of our nation would be an additional something like $50 to $70 trillion worth of productivity. Social Security would be funded. There would be no poverty. Every child would have all their vaccines, all their appointments would be up to date. Nobody would be on welfare. The national debt would have been erased simply by the productivity, the economic productivity of the children that have been lost through that practice. And so it really is a shame that it happens in our world. It's something that needs to end. I do believe it. But we know that God is holding each one of them. And it says here that they find rest. It says in verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. And the idea is that the child didn't have to suffer through the pain of life. The person does. And so he's kind of comparing this. He's saying to live a life that is in trivial pursuit is really not a very blessed thing. You bring a lot of anxiety into your life. You chase things that don't matter. You know, there's no U-Haul following a hearse going to a graveyard. Nobody's going to take it with them. Naked we came into the world. Naked we're going to leave the world. And so the point being that if we spend the days that we have in this world chasing after the stuff that isn't going to matter, and look, it's all going to burn one day anyhow. God said that all of the things here are preserved for the day of fire. And so we know that all the architecture is going to go away. The whole world is going to be remade. I mean, there's not going to be a single thing left the way that we understand it now. This building won't be here. The houses won't be here. The schools won't be here. You know, D.C. won't be here. And, you know, maybe that can happen a little sooner. Who knows? But, all of it's going to go. The roads are going to be gone. The cars are going to be gone. The mountain ranges are going to be gone. Everything is going to be different in a world that's completely and utterly remade and made new. And so to spend all of our effort chasing after things that just don't even have a chance of surviving the long haul, he says, there's no point in that. It would be better just to go straight into the arms of the Lord. So in verse 7, he goes on, he says, all the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. In the King James Version, it says his soul is not satisfied. You know, everything we do, when you boil it down, everything we do in life is essentially for our physical needs. We go to work because we don't want to starve to death. We got to buy groceries. We've got to have a roof over our heads. We put gas in the car so we can go to work, so we can do all those other things. We are nice to people so that they'll be nice to us, essentially. We have relationships with other people, and it doesn't matter how noble the relationship is. There's always some element of it that's a benefit to each person. And so everything we do in this world, all the toil, all the work, all the labor is all done for our physical needs, whether it's to pay the mortgage or to feed ourselves or to be warm at night or to have companionship or have security and safety or whatever it is. All of it is done for those needs. And yet it still isn't enough. And it's kind of like you go to Shady Maple. You know, you go up the first time. And then you go the second time, you go the third time, about the fifth trip, you're going, I can't do anymore. And then you look and there's the ice cream bar. Okay, maybe one more. And then you go up one more time, and then you're good for a little while, and then you're sitting there and you're saying, you know, I'm done, I'm really done. And then someone comes back and you go, where did you get one of those? Oh, hang on, just give me a minute. And, you loosen the belt and you go, I think I can do another one. And then you do all of that, and you go home, you're stuffed, and in 2 hours, what, you're hungry again. And so the point he's making is all that we do here in the world, all of it is fleeting. All the toil, all the work, it's not going to satisfy. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. So striving after the wind, you know by now, it means we're chasing after something that we're never going to catch, something that will always elude us. It's that mirage in the desert. It's that asymptote of life. It's that thing that we're always trying to grab at, but it's always just out of reach. We're striving after this thing that no matter how fast we run, how long we go, we will never be able to catch it. And so he says, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. You will never fill the appetite of more. And so it's better to simply rest in the sight of the eyes. And Paul says it this way. He says, not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but rather with right judgment. We look around and we realize, you know, down the road, they have a much larger house. That's the appetite. Wow, what if we had that? You know what the sight of the eyes is? But this is the one that God has given me. This is my house. And it needs my attention. And I can't be any good to my house if I'm always chasing after the appetite for other things. Always chasing after the thing I don't have. Always looking after the thing that I want. The thing that's on the horizon. And ignoring the thing that's right in front of me. This is my home. This is my family. This is my wife. It's my husband. It's my children. It's my job. These are the stuff God's given me to take care of. And if I don't take care of this, because I'm more interested in that, then I'm not a very diligent and faithful servant, because these are the things that God has given me to take care of. Now, I say that, whatever you do, don't go into my house and look at the trim on the door, because I've not taken care of that very well. The dog has destroyed that trim. But that being said, it's mine to take care of. God has put that into my hands for a reason. And we have a duty to God to care for the things that he's put in our possession, however temporary it is. It's all his, but he's given it to us in a sense. And I believe very firmly that one day I will stand before God personally, and he will ask me, what did you do with that church that I gave you to take care of? Did you stay focused? Did you do what I told you to do with my church? Or did you get distracted in all of these other things that were down the road? And yeah, they looked great. They were noble. But they weren't why I sent you there. And so what did you do with the one that I told you to take care of? Were you faithful? Were you diligent? Or were you so focused on what they're doing down the road and the way they look over in the next town? And, oh, you know, that church down there, they've got this thing going on. We ought to do that too. I can just hear God saying to me, better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Focus on the thing that I put in front of you. So many people lose track of that, and they get so distracted at all the other things, and they lose sight of the thing that God's put right in front of them. And so I want to be faithful to that, and I'll tell you what, it's not always easy, because there certainly are times when all of us will look at something. You know, they say the grass is always greener on the other side. We look at the neighbor, we look at the next town, we look at the other person's car, we, you know, look at whatever it is, and we think, wow, I want what they have. And we ignore the thing in front of us. Somebody told me one time, the grass is always greener on the other side, so water your lawn. I loved it. I thought it was just on point. And so he says that better is the sight of the eyes and wandering of the appetite. This is vanity and striving after the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. We've talked about it already. I've named it all. I've told you what I'm going to say. If it can be said, I've said it. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity, and what is the advantage to man? And so he basically says, look, I'm not going to keep repeating myself. For six chapters, he's been saying essentially the same things. You noticed a pattern. The stuff isn't going to do it. And we can say it to the nth degree, my mother used to say, but it's not going to change the message. The money's not going to do it. The popularity's not going to do it. The pride isn't going to do it. Beauty's not going to do it. Possessions aren't going to do it. Wisdom's not going to do it. Experience isn't going to do it. having the most likes on social media is not going to do it. Having the best title isn't going to do it. You know, all the advancements of education, you know, that's not going to do it. All of these things we can grab at in this life, they're not going to satisfy. So that's what he says. I'm not going to keep repeating myself over and over and over. A lot like parents do with children. Clean your room. Clean your room. Clean your room. Clean your room. You know, I've gotten to the point where I'll look at my wife and I'll say, you know, I should have just saved that breath because I'm going to be like 93 years old and I'm going to have a last thought. And I wasted the breath I would have used on that last thought on telling them to clean their room one more time. And that's going to happen probably. But anyway, he says, I'm not going to keep repeating myself. Whatever has come has already been named. For who knows, verse 12, what is good for man while he lives, the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell me what will be after him under the sun? I'll tell you what, who knows what is good for man in this life? The government doesn't know. The UN doesn't know. The legislature doesn't know. The courts don't know. Hollywood doesn't know. The music industry doesn't know. The political movements don't know. The WHO doesn't know. The NATO doesn't know. You're not going to find answers to what is good for us in this life in the commercials on TV. You know, Amazon doesn't know. Facebook doesn't know. They think they know because your phone is listening to you and you start talking about something and you start seeing all the little ads pop up in your feed and you go, well, how did it know? You know, we joke, we say it's Skynet, you know, from Terminator. It's Skynet. It's listening to us and it knows what we're talking about. And it really does, by the way. Just quick funny story. 2 years ago, my wife, I'm horrible at giving gifts. I'm just going to be honest. My wife is great at it. I'm horrible at it. I never know what to get her. She never gives me much in the way of hints. She's very humble. But 1 year, she actually had something she wanted. And so when I wasn't looking, she would pick up my phone and she would talk into it. And she would say, I want a spa day. And then another day, she would say, I want a pedicure. I want a day at the salon. I want this. I want that. And so my phone is hearing this stuff. Well, what it did and all of the algorithms that it puts it through is it interpreted all of that to be this electric foot massager that you can put in your living room. And I'm on my phone. I'm going, look at that. I think my wife would really like one of those. And so I ordered it. And it came in this giant box. I was so proud. I finally thought of something. I thought of it. And I think, you know, she's going to get this. I finally got something that she didn't tell me. But yes, she would love this thing. You know why? I'm thinking, ironically, because she always wants to go to the spa. She's always talking about getting a foot massage. And here I got this thing. It's going to do it for me. I can go, like, watch the football game. She's going to get the foot massage thing. I don't have to leave the house. Everyone's going to win. I give it to her, and she just explodes in laughter. She says, what made you buy that? She goes, did you think of that? I go, oh, yeah, I just thought of that. Really? I say, oh, yeah, yeah. I mean, I might have seen an ad for it on Facebook or something, but I thought of it. And she goes, I love it. Thank you so much. And, you know, it's funny. Then she told me, for the past 3 weeks, I've been talking to your phone because I wanted to go to a spa day. And for some reason, it thought I wanted a home foot massager. And so that's what I bought, and she laughed, and she used it. The thing actually didn't even work for her. You know what? It sits in my office now under a table, never even gets used. Facebook doesn't know what's good for us. Even when we tell it, it doesn't know what's good for us. Marketing campaigns, they don't know what's good for us. Who knows what's good for man while he lives the few days of life? Here's the thing. God knows what's good for us. The Holy Spirit knows what's good for us. God has revealed what's good for us in this book. At the end of this book, he even tells us in the 12th chapter. He says this, and you don't have to go there, but he tells us to fear God and to keep his commands. It's not hard. It's not complicated. We make it so much harder than it needs to be. We think that in order for us to be successful in life, we have to have name brand clothing, and we have to have the biggest TV, and we've got to have all the fancy vacations, and we've got to eat at the nicest restaurants, and we've got to have, you know, so much stuff that we've accomplished. And he says, as it turns out, at the end of your life, that stuff isn't going to amount to much, but rather fear God and keep his commandments. It's interesting how, as much as we try, often we don't know what's good for us. I think Jesus had a really good point where he said, look, don't worry about tomorrow. Your Father got it covered. Worry about today. Today has enough problems of its own. Worry about that. Let tomorrow worry about itself. That not to worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, where you're going to sleep. That your Father, cares for the birds of the air and the grass of the field. If he cares for them, if he provides for them, he's got you covered. Don't worry about it. Just focus on the things that he's put in front of you. And so, for who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, we have it here. And it began in chapter 5. You know, they didn't have chapters when the Bible was first written. They just kind of wrote a thought and they kept going. And so it cycles back to the beginning. He said, so guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Because all of the other stuff that came after that only kind of helps if that first thing's taken care of. If all you have is a diet of whipped cream, it's not going to be very filling. It might taste good for a minute, but you're still going to be hungry. It needs to go on something. And so guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go with the right motives, the right priorities, the right heart. Go for the right reasons. And then add all this other stuff to it, great, but that's the chief reason. And if you have that, even if you took all the rest of the stuff away, it wouldn't matter. Paul says later in the New Testament, he says, I count all of it as garbage for the worth of knowing Jesus. And so with that, who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Well, God has already said. And so Solomon warns, guard your steps as you go to church. Have the right heart and the right mind and the right motive. And we'll continue with this next week. Father, we wrap up tonight. It's a short chapter. But Lord, it's a deep one. And how many things we've touched on tonight, how deep they go, how sensitive they can sometimes be. To think that we could possibly spend all of the days we have here in this world on things that ultimately don't matter. When you have given us opportunities in front of us, right here, to do things that can have eternal value, to reach into a life, to pray for a person, to visit the sick, to minister to a child, to be of use in a way that you've called us to be, Lord, using the gifts that you've given us. Lord, it is such a wonder how if we get those things right, then all the other stuff is just icing on the cake. It enhances it, but even without it, the substance is still there. So, Lord, I pray that for every one of us, as we consider these things, that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, that you would help us to focus on the task at hand. Commit to that, Lord, to move forward to that in faith, with fortitude, with determination. Lord, it's not always the easiest thing to do. Sometimes you call us to go into a place that you've never had us before. You challenge us to expand our horizons in ways that we never imagined, but you call us nonetheless. Lord, it may be difficult. It may be that the value, the return on that isn't even seen immediately. But Lord, we know that ultimately the things that you provide us with have lasting sustenance. Your word does not return void, and we will reap what we sow. So Father, I pray we would sow well, that we would sow deep and true and straight and faithfully, so that when we stand before you and you ask, what did we do with that thing you had given us? That we would tell you, and then we would hear the words that Paul mentions, well done, good and faithful servant. So, Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that you've called us to such a work, and we pray that you would give us the strength to do it. Lord, be with us as we go from here. Give us safe travels and bring us back again as we continue in your word. And in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great evening, and we will see you Sunday morning as we continue Get Off the X. God bless.